Oh my goodness, thank you all so much. I am just so blessed. As I was getting ready, Pastor Doug told me he was going to introduce me, and I was just like, oh wow, he's telling everybody to stand up and get excited, and I'm like, do they even know what I'm going to be talking about? Because they might not be as excited by the end of my message, but I really do know that the Lord has given me a word, and it comes out of my life. It's like my life message, and so I'm excited to be the vessel to bring that to you today, because I know, like Pastor Doug said, this is a trending topic, but it's also something very real in our culture today. So I just want to thank all of you. I want to thank my lead team who have been so supportive in this process. I want to thank my husband who has stood by me through all of this. I just want to thank Pastors Doug and Donna for just having the confidence in me to just even release the pulpit to be able to share today. So I know they're not here, but I'm just so thankful for them in my life. They've seen me through a lot of my healing journey, and so I'm just honored to be able to share this today. Last week, Pastor Doug started a message called Only Human. He was talking to us about the theme, because I know that there's four people in this series, and when he named the series, I was like, wow, this is so fitting, because it just really flows really well. So in light of church hurt, we are only human, and so I'm excited about today's message. But let's go ahead and start out in a word of prayer and just dedicate this time to the Lord. Lord God, we just are so thankful for this Sunday, this beautiful day, Lord. I pray that you would just anoint my words, loosen my tongue, fill my mouth. Help my words to just be so concise and to the point that it would just go directly where it's meant to go. Lord God, I pray that you would also just eliminate any distractions for myself, for anyone who's here receiving, Lord. And I pray that you would just touch the hearts of those who are listening, that you would just prepare their hearts, make it fertile ground to receive, because I know this can be a sensitive topic for myself, for all of us. So God, I pray that you would just gently do your work in our hearts today with your Holy Spirit guiding us, and we will thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I just want to share a little bit first about who I am, because I know a lot of you, but I don't know everybody. And I get kind of caught up in kids ministry a lot of the time, so I don't get to see all the new faces. So I just want to share a little bit more about who I am. I know Pastor Doug said my husband and I, Josh, run the kids ministry. We co-pastor, and one of my main roles is to direct the CEC, or the Child Enrichment Center, which is our preschool and daycare. And I love being with the kids on a day-to-day basis. My husband and I, Josh, were married back in 2004, so we're coming up on 20 years this year. We have two kiddos that are sitting up front, Olivia, who's 15, she just turned 15, and Elliot, who is 11. And you'll hear a little bit of reference to Elliot's life, which he doesn't know. But you'll hear some of that, and not specifically about him, but timeline-wise. So I know Pastor Doug said that I've been involved in church ministry since I was born, and that's no joke. I am a third-generation minister's child, or actually, I am a third-generation minister. My kids are third-generation pastor's kids. So I grew up from the time that I was born in the church. Just like Samuel, I was there from probably the minute that my mom was able to bring me. My parents and my grandparents pastored in New Jersey, New York, and Pennsylvania. So basically, I lived and breathed church until about 8 years ago when we moved to Colorado. I didn't do much else besides work in the church, which is crazy for me to think about now. So a lot of my context was only inside of the church, except for when we would do missions trips and outreaches. But really, to say that was all that I knew and all that I saw. So I saw a lot of different things growing up. When it came to picking a husband, I found it for myself a non-negotiable that I needed to find somebody who was going to be a pastor. It was very important to me because I can recall many times just saying, well, what am I going to do with my life? And I just felt like the Lord calling me to ministry, and the only route I knew was to marry a pastor. Josh was at my home church in New Jersey when I was about 5 years old, so I knew his family going all the way back since I was a little girl. At the time, he was 5 years older than me, so we obviously were not a thing. but I remember him helping out our kids pastor, Pastor Judy. He would help out with kids ministry. And so, you know, I knew that about him, that he was dedicated to the Lord and the call of ministry on his life. So I jokingly and lovingly say to Josh that I keep him young. So then we both were at University of Valley Forge. I graduated with a degree in psychology. Then we went to a little church outside of the city where we were at in Englewood, New Jersey, where we were children's and youth pastors. And then we moved about 6 years later to pastor as student ministries pastors at our home church called Calvary Temple, which is in Wayne. And there we ministered and ran the 0 to 30, and specifically the youth and young adults. So for the first 12 years of my ministry, basically I was like the bonus. And so basically what that means is where, you know, my husband was the pastor, I was expected to also be a pastor, but at the same time, I didn't get paid for that. And so looking back now, it made sense to me. I didn't really mind it because I wanted to be in ministry, but it did kind of mess with my perception of how I am meant to minister and my voice. And so I'm so thankful that Pastors Doug and Donna have valued both the husband and the wife's callings. And so I just want to go into a little bit about what I've learned about my voice. Okay. Ironically, I got a cold this week, so if my voice goes, I'm like, well, I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to fix that for us. but anyway, like I said, the context of my life was mainly inside of the church, but a lot of the experiences that I had, I really felt like they were pushing me down, in a sense, devaluing my voice, not allowing me to have the freedom to be who I truly was meant to be. You know, even from as little as when I was a young girl, remembering some comments that were made about my personal appearance. And then there was another occasion when I was prayed over by two ladies. At this point, I was a teenager. And as they were praying, they said, you know, we see a dark cloud coming over you. And, you know, as an impressionable teenager, I was like, oh, you know, it kind of freaked me out a little bit. And little did I know, it actually kind of threw me into a season of depression and fear. And then, you know, as I was an adult, first in ministry, one of the hurtful things that I remember going through is being told that I was not meant to be in ministry and not called because I was not living up to certain expectations. So, you know, those are some examples of why I had felt that my voice through the years, from as early as, you know, I was a little girl, it felt like it was just kind of pushed down and suppressed. And so I learned a very important lesson about my voice that I want to tell you about. And we're going to get into the word, I promise. So sorry if it sounds like I'm sharing a lot about me. But I learned a very valuable lesson about my voice when I ended up getting a sore throat that lasted a couple of weeks. And this took place, we were moving here to Colorado at the time, and we did not have a home prepared for us yet. We kind of like took a step of faith, packed our moving truck. We had to be out of our house in New Jersey by a certain time. So what we did was we just loaded the truck and left it at the church, praying that as we went on our journey cross country, that a house would become available. Thankfully, we had a wedding in Florida that we needed to attend. And so we were like, well, if all else fails, we'll just live in Florida with our family. So we took a trip down there to Florida and attended that wedding. And like I said, I developed this really bad sore throat. Normally, that wouldn't be bad. You know, I was like, okay, since we didn't have health insurance, we didn't really think to go to the doctor at that point, but a few weeks went by and it's just lingering on. And so we finally did get a house. We did a virtual tour. And so we decided, okay, let's make the trip cross country from Florida to Colorado, stopping at friends' houses along the way. So the first place that we stopped, I was like, you know what? I'm just going to bite the bullet. I'm going to get my throat checked out and just see if everything's okay. They're like, there's not really much we can do at this point. And so they said, let's try an antibiotic. So I started medication. Nothing worked. So we went on to the next friend's house in Louisiana. And I woke up in the middle of the night. Now, at this point, my voice was hoarse. I couldn't really swallow. It's been about 4 weeks now. Nothing's working. All the over-the-counter meds aren't working. And I wake up in the middle of the night, and I kind of felt like I was having a panic attack because I'm like, what is going on? I don't know why I'm not feeling better. I think I was also nervous about the move and all that. But I woke Josh up and I said, I think I need you to pray for me because I don't know what to do. And he looked at me, he goes, Tiff, you need to be the one to pray and claim your healing with your own voice. And so at that moment, I was like, yeah, you're right. I do need to do that. And not only do I need to claim it, I need to use my voice, the thing that the enemy was trying to attack. And so I verbally was praying and claiming that healing, and I started to feel a warmth in my chest. And I'm like, okay, what's all this? You know, we finished praying. I feel peace enough to go back to sleep. Well, the next morning, I experienced a noticeable difference in my voice and in my throat. And then a few days later, it was completely gone. So I firmly believe that that was a moment where the Lord, you know, he used a physical situation that I was going through, but he told me and he showed me how valuable and how powerful my own personal voice is. And so that's, again, why I'm so excited to bring this to you, because I know that the Lord has a word for us today. So I want to just take a look at the word church hurt for a minute. It is a buzzword, obviously, in our culture. We hear it a lot. It's a trending topic. I put here it's actually an excuse for some people. Much like cancel culture is a cultural term and a cultural thing that we talk about, I believe that church hurt is a spiritual pandemic. So where COVID was a physical pandemic, you know, that just the mention of the word church hurt ignites something in people, and they're like, oh yeah, I have church hurt. I remember when this happened. Or they know of somebody who has had church hurt in their lives. And so I firmly believe that whatever God is doing in the spiritual is manifested in the physical and vice versa. And so where COVID was a pandemic that we faced in the physical, I firmly believe that church hurt is our spiritual pandemic right now. That's, you know, why we hear so much about it. Matthew 10:21 says, and this is referring to the end times, and I believe we live in the end times. It says, brother will turn against brother. And then again, in Matthew 24:10, it says, many will be offended and many will become easily angered. So I jokingly put here, if I were to rename Matthew's end times instructions, I would probably call it beware of church hurt. But going back to the beginning, Jesus really emphasized relationships. So from the beginning of time, we know that he emphasized relationships first with God and second with man. We see that in a couple of ways. But the verse in Luke 2:52 that always comes to my mind is that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man. And then not only does he say does that happen in Jesus' life, but God used the first four commandments to talk about our relationship with God, and the last six to talk about our relationship with man. Matthew 22, verses 34 or 35 through 40 says, "And one of them, an expert in the law, asked Jesus a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets.'" So I think it's interesting here that the experts in the law were actually the first people to be seeding church hurt. But Jesus did not fall into that trap and was not a victim of that, because he actually fulfills the scripture. And so he was able to say it back to them, and he is actually the fulfillment of all scripture. So the two greatest commandments talk about the condition of our heart towards God and the condition of our heart towards others. So I want to dive into a little bit about what church hurt actually is in definition. So Theosu defines church hurt as a newer term referencing the pain, sadness, emotional scarring, or abuse experienced in a church context. Church hurt can be inflicted intentionally or unintentionally by lay or by church leaders. And then I know Pastor Doug always talks about Barna Group. So Barna is a company or an organization that does studies for the church, and they're a very reputable group, and so I always trust their stats. And one of the stats that they say is of the 43% of unchurched people, 33 are actually embittered ex-church members. Wow. That's huge. So, you know, it tells us a little bit about where our culture is if that many, that percentage are actually embittered ex-church members. So I'm going to be honest with you today. It's a little difficult to navigate this topic of church hurt because it encompasses such a wide range of scenarios, or it's like a huge spectrum. There's a lot that can contribute to church hurt. So what I did is I listed out a bunch of scenarios where you might experience church hurt. I'm not sure if those will go up behind me, but I'm going to highlight some of those because I think it's important for us to kind of put flesh to what church hurt might look like. So one of the things, when your opinion is not validated on how something should be done in church, I've seen this in ways of, like, you know, somebody doesn't like the color of paint that was chosen, or they don't like the fact that we're no longer having pews in the sanctuary. Another one, when you don't find your community or people that you were hoping to find or that are welcoming. When you aren't put in a role in ministry or in the church as quickly as you had wanted to. When you don't feel noticed. When you don't feel cared for in your time of need. There's a whole bunch more that I have here. When you have been rubbed the wrong way by a rebuke or a correction. You know, so these can go a couple different ways. It's between, you know, congregants. It's between church leader and a congregant. It could be, you know, even between husband and wife. Then when you've been gossiped about or lied about. When you've been offended by God, that's another one. Sometimes church hurt comes as if we've been offended by God. One of the things that I wrote here is that God could be asking you to sacrifice something important to you, like your Isaac. I don't know if you know the story about that, but you know, you could be offended that God would ask you to give something so valuable back to him. When scripture has been used against you. I've seen this in parental relationships. I've seen this in marriage relationships. I've seen this in correction in churches. That can definitely be a seed for church hurt. When you've poured out into someone only for them to betray you. I've been there when you've given everything of yourself and you've poured out and you've developed such deep relationships with people and then they only come back to stab you in the back. I've been there. When you've been under dysfunctional and toxic structures, I think sometimes we think that church hurt is between people, but there could be structures set up, leadership structures, or different ways that things function that are toxic and dysfunctional, and that could affect you. There's also the abuse of power, and this one gets a little bit more deep and sensitive, because this could be if you are verbally, emotionally, physically, or sexually abused. So there's a very wide range and an array of different ways that people can be hurt in church. Like I said, that could happen between husband and wife. That could happen between parents and children. Because what it is it happens inside church, but it also happens between Christians. So just because we say church hurt doesn't mean it has to happen in this room. The other thing about church hurt is that some of it is perceived by us and some of it is actual. So we have to be careful about that too. But the thing, what's important to note about that is that even if it is perceived, it's something that you went through. It's something that's important and that impacted you personally. So that means it's still worth working through that issue. So it still is church hurt, but it definitely needs to be addressed. The enemy is out for all of us. He's out for our relationships. He's out for us personally, and he will take any opportunity. So there are so many times where things are unintentionally said or done that can cause church hurt, but he is out for any opportunity that he sees to take us down. One thing I just thought it would be important to say is that, you know, all of us are imperfect. We're only human. Pastor Doug shared that last week. None of us are human. Pastor Doug, Pastor Josh, Pastor Tasha, myself, none of us are perfect. We are only human, and we are all capable of hurting each other. And so that's why it's important for us to be examining our hearts with each other and inside our own hearts with the Lord. I want to go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 15. And that says, when you get there, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And now I want to flip over to Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Where it says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive the sins others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So, wow, that's a hard one. But how can we apply this to our topic of church hurt? Well, I want to take a look at two different concepts in the Bible about forgiveness. The first one is forgiveness by way of scapegoat. So I love the Old Testament because I feel like it explains a lot of different things of our faith, and I get a lot of deep, rich things from it. And so I'm going to dive a little bit into what a scapegoat is in the Bible. We're going to look at Leviticus 16, and that's where we see the concept of a scapegoat originate. Basically, what happened was two young goats were chosen and brought to the priest, and then lots were cast so that it would determine which goat would have to do which fate. The first one was it would need to be sacrificed. So the first goat that the lot was determined for, it would be sacrificed as a sin offering before the Lord in the temple. The second one is for the scapegoat, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But the first one, the goat that was used for atonement, basically, that, like I said, it was a blood sacrifice, and it was to be like a repentance or a restoration of the relationship that had been broken during whatever sin had been committed. So the Lord, and I'm just going to take a little detour here real quick, but the Lord talks about what restitution is in the Old Testament, and we don't really hear that term nowadays. My kids know what restitution is because I made sure they knew of it, especially when they're fighting and they're damaging each other's property. But basically what restitution... basically what restitution is when something is lost, broken, or stolen, the offending party has to not only return or compensate for what was lost, stolen, or broken, but they actually have to give an additional kind of like offering back in return. And I was reading some of the places in the Old Testament that talk about, like, you know, if you stole somebody's donkey, you know, you have to give them this many back. If you, you know, did this, you have to give 200 times back of this. And I'm like, wow, this is a lot of stuff, you know, and it didn't always match up. I'm like, this doesn't make sense. But then I realized the reason why God has this concept of restitution is because not only does it make right the wrong that was committed, but it actually goes above and beyond. There's some times where 200 times what was lost, stolen, or broken needed to be returned. 200 times. Why? That sounds like, that's like crazy. But the reason why is because God knew that when we do that, we're not only making right the wrong, but we're going above and beyond to fix our trust that was broken in that relationship. So this... symbol of repairing the relationship and offering the blood sacrifice, that is what the first goat was, what had to be done with the first goat. The second was determined to be the scapegoat. We use that term now, but I don't know if everybody understands where that came from. Basically, the priest would lay his hands on the forehead of the goat and, as a symbol, transfer the sins of the people to the goat. Then somebody would take that goat and escort it out into the wilderness close to a cliff where it's not going to return. And basically the goat falls to its fate and dies off the cliff. So basically they're removing the sins away from the community. And so that is one way that we see our sins forgiven by way of scapegoat. What's important to know, though, is that in the New Testament, Jesus fulfills that both. He fulfills both positions there for us. He was our blood sacrifice, and he also bore our sins, and he took our sins as far away. So with that power and with that, we have a responsibility then, because Jesus did his part in the forgiveness process. We see Jesus taking on this concept in flesh when he died on the cross. And that way we are no longer bound by our sins and bound anymore. The second way that we see forgiveness in the Bible, and this is where we're going to camp out a little bit longer. This is, oh man, I love this part. But this is forgiveness by way of releasing a prisoner. Okay? So we see forgiveness in the Bible when we see a prisoner released. So we're going to take a look at Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And this is a longer portion of scripture, but just bear with me because it's powerful. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who has sinned against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle the accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, the man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell to his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged. 'I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, much less than what he had owed. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay me back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will repay it back.' So the same thing the other guy did. He's asking for forgiveness. But this guy refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And when they told their master everything that had happened, then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all of your debts and all of the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back what he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Yeah, that is intense, because I know that hits a lot of different areas. Remember that spectrum. It could be an offense as simple as, "I don't like how, you know, the decisions were made in the church." It could be, you know, "I didn't find my community in the church." It could be my parents used scripture and kind of beat me over the head with it. And, you know, I feel like downcast and you know, I don't even really feel like serving the Lord because of it. But I know what also happens is we also sometimes experience abuse in our lives. So when we put that into perspective here, that's really hard. We have to let that settle, and we have to ask the Lord to show us what he wants us to do next. So how are we doing? Is everybody still with me? Okay, like I said, I just didn't know, you know, how it would be received, because I know it's a hard thing to swallow sometimes. But I want to take a look. We talked about how Jesus became flesh in that first concept, and he took on the forgiveness as a scapegoat. But I also want to show us an example in Scripture where this is actually lived out, because maybe it'll help us a little bit to digest it and see how it fits in our own life. And I want to take a look at Joseph. So I'm not going to dive in, because there's like how many chapters? Like about 15 or so chapters for the life of Joseph, so we are not going to read all of them. But I want to kind of highlight, because most of us know the story of Joseph, so I want to highlight different parts of his life, and I'm going to get to the end, and I want to show you something that happened. So we see Joseph as a young child. He had two dreams. He was a bit immature. He carelessly told his brothers his dreams, causing them to get upset with him, because basically he was telling them that he was going to have dominion and power and authority over them, and that they would have to bow down to him. So this really fueled his brothers' hatred towards him, so much so that they plotted to kill him by throwing him into a well to intentionally starve him. But then on second thought, they're like, "Wait, we don't want to have his blood on our hands. So let's go ahead. There's these people coming over here. Let's sell him to these people, and he can be a slave instead." Next, his brother sabotaged any attempt of rescue by telling his father that he was killed by a wild animal. They basically brought his coat, killed an animal, covered the coat with blood, and devastated their father. So nobody was going to look for Joseph at this point. Then, as Joseph is in his new place, he actually found favor, was put into some positions in Pharaoh's house, but Pharaoh's wife went after him, and she ended up claiming that he sexually assaulted her, so he was thrown in prison for that. I want to take a moment here to just point out that his brothers didn't do that part to him, but he could have totally blamed his brothers for being thrown in prison because of the fact that they had sold him into slavery, which caused a series of events to happen. That happened in my life, so I know that stood out to me when I saw that, because he could have gotten caught up in that. Well, then, when a glimmer of hope started to come, Joseph was in prison. He helped out a fellow prison mate, the cupbearer for Pharaoh, and he was thinking, okay, maybe I'm going to get some help here, because the cupbearer got released from prison because Joseph helped him, and dun-dun-dun, he was forgotten about. So Joseph could have easily become offended and bitter at this point, but I think it's important for us to note that Ephesians 4 talks about how we mature as Christians. And I see that in Joseph's life taking place. So Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you." So bitterness is actually a trap that immature Christians can fall into and get caught up in, preventing them to move forward in their health and maturity. So we have to be aware that that is a trap for all of us. Every one of us can get caught up in that. And how sad it would be that we don't reach our full potential in Christ because we got stuck there in our maturity process. So how does a plant become bitter? Again, I like the Old Testament. Some other things that I like, I love gardening. I love plants. So I wanted to dive in a little bit about how a plant becomes bitter. Basically, it's through harsh scenarios, harsh environmental situations that cause stress on the plant. And this can happen with extreme temperature, sun damage, inconsistent watering, lack of nutrients, all of things that we can feel and experience in church or from other people. John Bevere is one of my favorite authors, and he wrote two books that were very instrumental in my life, in my husband and our marriage when we were first in ministry. And one of the sayings that he has is, "Bitterness can make you get bitter, or it can make you get better." His book, Bait of Satan, is all about the topic of offense. So maybe a little before our time, he might have called it church hurt. But basically, the whole book is talking about offense. And again, like I told you, it was so instrumental. I don't think if I didn't read that book back then, I don't know where I'd be today because of some of the things that I went through back at that time. But what's important for us to remember is offense is a trap. Proverbs 18:19 says, man, this is good. "An offended man is more unyielding than a fortified city." So is that where our hearts are? We're so stuck in what we're offended with or bitter about that we are so unyielding to the Holy Spirit, not able to move or do anything in our spiritual walk because we are stuck there. But going back to the plant, the only way to fix a bitter plant, do you know how it is? It's very simple. It's basically to uproot it and get rid of it. And I was thinking about that because I'm like, well, we get bitter. Is there no hope for us? I'm like, okay. But then I was reminded that Ephesians 4 says, get rid of all bitterness. So then I was reminded that there's hope in that. Another version says, put aside bitterness. So I know that God is a transformational God, so we have hope that if we are dealing with bitterness, if we're dealing with offense, there's hope for us to have it removed, for us to be able to have the strength to put it aside. In every one of these situations that Joseph went through, he had an opportunity to get caught up in offense and bitterness. Instead, when he was given the opportunity to repay his brothers for what they had done, he took an opportunity to do something else. He released them. So looking back at our release of a prisoner, this verse or these group of verses that I'm about to read, man, it was hard for me to see, but it was also like hopeful because in Genesis 50 verses 16 to 21, it says, so, and this is referring to when Joseph's father had died, okay? So now we're at the end of the whole process of Joseph's life. Jacob, the father of Joseph, had just died. The brothers got together. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions. Now, a few verses before this, we see that they're conspiring to come up with a plan again. So it says, so they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, your father. When their message came to Joseph, he wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, he said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? What you intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke to them kindly. The part that stood out to me in this verse, when Joseph said, am I in the place of God? Who gave us authority to be God over people? I think part of the reason why we get stuck in church hurt and why it stings so much is because the world, each one of us, we all think church should be just like heaven. But we forget that we are human beings. We are only human. We are fallen. And so we cannot put our expectation in man. We have to follow Jesus' example on what we should do with our expectations. And John 2, 24 through 25 says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So Jesus was not being arrogant here. He just knew where his expectations should be. They should be on God and not on man. So don't misplace your expectations. Put them in Jesus and Jesus alone, not in other people. Not in a pastor, not in a parent, not in a spouse, not in a friend. It needs to be on Jesus. There was a book that I was researching about when I was doing my prep. It's called Healing from Church Hurt: What to Do When You Still Love God But Are Wounded by His People. It's written by Stephen Mansfield. And I listened to a whole bunch of podcasts because I don't read books. I listen to books. And I was like, I can't read a book right now. So I listened to his podcast so I could get the gist of the book. But one of the things that he said that is in his book as an illustration is that when people are wounded by God, what happens when people are wounded by other people in church or a church structure, what they do is they have a little room in their mind where they basically put that person in prison. So when there's unforgiveness, they're putting that person in a mental room. That way, they're confined there, and whenever they start to feel bad and upset and want to rehearse what they had experienced, they just go to that prison, and they mock, and they poke at, and they prod, and they accuse, and they say nasty things to that person as if they were in person with them, but they're actually not. The confusion with that is that the person is not the actual prisoner. It's the person who is putting them in the prison. Lewis Meads, who is a professor, said, forgiveness is to set a prisoner free, only to discover that you yourself are the prisoner. Jeannie Mayo, who was here back in about 2 years ago for Beautiful Conference, she's also one of my all-time life heroes. She is America's youth pastor, and we got to sit and spend time with her. But one of the things she would always say is, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. We don't realize that what's happening on the inside of us is that we're rotting. And that's coming out in our actions. It's coming out in our words. It's coming out in our choices. And it's coming out in the ways that we view people in church. So forgiveness, on the other hand, is intentional and voluntary act of releasing the emotional and spiritual debt owed from the offending behavior of another. The release is freely granted in spite of lingering pain or emotional trauma. Forgiveness is an act of the will and is done by faith. Forgiveness does not, however, require one to forget the experienced wrong. That's important. It does, however, release the offending person in full and provides them with a clean slate. So at this time, I'm going to go ahead and talk to you a little bit about my personal confession, because it's important for you to know that, like I said, I'm not perfect, and I've seen a lot in church. I don't have the authority to speak on this issue because of what I've seen, but because of what I've experienced and God has worked on my heart in. And so I have a little story to share with you. It's my personal story of how I got caught up and I got trapped in unforgiveness and bitterness and offense. And so at this time, if the musicians are, yep, you're already here, awesome. James 5:16 says that when you confess your sins to one another, you're healed. And so I feel that this process of me sharing with you not only helps in the step of my healing process, because it's been a journey, but it also will help you to take that step in your own life. So as I was preparing my message, I really struggled with wanting to share this story. There's a couple reasons why. Number one, it's been hard to talk about, especially when I know that people who have been involved in this situation might be listening. And so even though this happened 11 years ago before we were even in Colorado, it's been a hard story to write down and to share. But the second one is because a lot of times I felt silly about my story. I felt like it was not important. But remember, some things that we perceive are still very real to us. So no matter where you're at, I just want you to hear this. Whatever you've gone through, whatever experiences you've had, whether it ranges from offense to abuse, I want you to understand that we are not perfect and we all have our story, and it all is important because it impacted us. So this story began when I was pregnant with my son, Elliot. Elliot's 11 years old now, so this happened quite a while ago. Everything up until that moment in our church ministry, things were going great. We were excited, full of hope and vision, because we were about to launch something that my husband and I had planned since we were dating, and it was something called Apex. Apex was a leadership school for gap year students, and because we lived in we attended a large church, it had opportunity for us to be able to draw youth and young adults from all across the state to be able to come and learn at our church, because we had developed different ministries and departments. And so we embarked on this process. We were about to launch this ministry school called Apex. Like I said, I was in my first trimester of being pregnant at the time. We had worked out some situations for colleges to work with us so that our students could also take online classes. Everything was falling into place. It was going so well. We were so excited. But what we weren't prepared for was the hurt that was going to take place that year. So at the time, I was, like I said, 3 months pregnant. I was a high-risk pregnancy, at risk of losing the baby because I had complications with my first pregnancy. And so I was, you know, a little nervous at the time, when one night we had a meeting that we experienced, and it caused us a lot of emotional and verbal trauma. It happened to be with two fellow staff members who we had loved and we had worked alongside of. The other thing I wanted to mention is sometimes hurt comes from the people that we trust and we love the most. And sometimes it comes from our family. But what happened that night is that I was so upset and so hurt. I remember just sitting there listening, and I remember thinking, I need to get out of this room. I need to get out of this room. And I said, okay, Jesus, you stayed on that cross for me. I will endure this. And so I sat there, but when I went back to my hotel room, I vomited the whole night. I was so upset and so sick inside, and I couldn't take it anymore. Fast forward to about 3 years later, we were still at the same church. We were still ministering along the same people. Some of the situations that we were dealing with were kind of like a result of what had happened at that one night. So we were still enduring a lot of frustration and a lot of hard things that we were going through, and it had a ripple effect in our lives. But one day I like I said, I had just had Elliot. I was postpartum. I was too emotional at the time. And I remember standing in my shower and I just said, I need to let everything go. It's just too much anymore. And I just remember saying, okay, if I scream as loud as I possibly can, I'm in the shower, nobody hopefully will hear me, and I can get some release for the pain that I'm dealing with. So I remember screaming in my shower and I asked the Lord to just take me because I was so overwhelmed with the things that I was dealing with. I asked him to end my life at that point, but you know, I didn't ever try to commit anything, but just the act of how deep my pain was that I would reach out to the Lord in such a way, it was a hard time. One thing I want to let you know about is because what happened for me is that I began to rehearse over and over and over again scenarios. I would bring them up in my mind from time to time. But what happens in your mind or in your brain is that when you rehearse things, it's almost like your brain thinks that you're going through that same trauma again and again and again. And I think that's what happened to me is I got stuck picking at my wounds, pulling off the scab where God was trying to heal me. And I just kept rehearsing and that development of the brain pathways in my mind, it would just default to the bitterness and the pain that I was feeling instead of receiving the full healing that I needed from God. I couldn't bring myself to let go of what had happened to me. Because if I let go of the trauma that I experienced, the fear that I was going to lose my child because of everything that was going on and the emotional pain that I was going through, letting go of the season that meant letting go of a season where I had so many relationships ruined. It had meant if I let go of the pain that all the people that I had poured into, all of that would be gone, including some of my family. Altering some of the things that happened altered the course of our ministry, and in order for me to let go, it meant that all of that was gone as well. But then I realized something. Jesus has taken every sin that I'm going to commit, and he's taken every sin that is going to be committed against us. He has given us a free gift. He is our scapegoat, and when we withhold forgiveness from someone else, it's basically like he's given us that gift and we are doing nothing with it. It's an unopened gift of power that's just sitting rendered useless. So we want the Lord's fullness in our lives. We want his fullness in our relationships. We listened to a message last week about grace. And I think it's awesome that we can talk about grace, but when we're not willing to accept the full aspect of what grace means, then we need to realize that something's off. So let's just make sure that we're not becoming like the unforgiving servant. We want to be Christians who practice grace, Christians who set people free and release prisoners in our minds and in our hearts, and not keeping records of their wrongs held against us. So at this time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask everybody to stand. And go ahead and just close your eyes with me for a moment. If any of you today feel that any of the things that I'm about to mention resonate with you, go ahead and raise your hand. If you've dealt with let down expectations, if you have had offense in your heart, if you'd had festering, unhealed wounds that are not being healed, or if you've experienced abuse or trauma, I want you to go ahead. If any of those resonate in you, I want you to go ahead and raise your hand. What I would like to do next is I would love for, if that's you and you've raised your hand, for you to come up and meet Jesus face to face. Nothing formal is going to happen. We're not going to do any thing where anybody's going to come pray over you unless you want prayer. But I want you to just get along with Jesus in this moment. So those of you who raised your hand, if you could come down to the altar, because we're going to get face to face with Jesus, who is our scapegoat, who is the one who showed us how to release our prisoners. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. while you're up here, and those of you who might have raised your hand who are still in your seats, I want to just give you some practical steps as you're praying with the Lord. The first step is to examine your own heart. One of my favorite verses is in Psalms 139. It says, Lord, search me and know my heart, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way inside of me. So the first thing that we can do is examine our own hearts. The second thing is to be honest about what happened to you. Be honest about what impacted you, what hurt you, what offended you, what abused you. Be honest about it. And then next, if there's any part of it that you can own and be responsible for, go ahead and own and repent of any of that. The next thing I want you to do is keep your eyes on Jesus. One of the most practical ways that I think you can do this is by praying for the other person in your life who's hurt you. We can realign our sights on Jesus when we put that person in the hands of Jesus instead of our own, when we're releasing them to Jesus instead of keeping them in the prison in our mind. Then next, allow the process to mature you. And then lastly, release those who you've had in prison, because when you actually free them, you're freeing yourself. Now, one thing to point out is that you might not receive full reconciliation, but that doesn't mean that that stops you on your journey of maturity in Christ. It allows you the freedom now to continue on. So I just want to pray for you. If you want to take a screenshot of some of the things that I put up there to help you remember as you go and as you're journaling and processing through, I know it's a process. It took me years to work through, and so I know that these steps might have to come one at a time. But I just want to pray for those of you who responded and for all of us, because I know that we all have the potential of experiencing church hurt. So Lord God, we just commit this time to you today. Lord, we just ask you that you would help our hearts to first focus in on you, Lord. For us to talk about what it is that we have experienced and allow your Holy Spirit to do a work and start that healing process in us. Lord, if there's any offensive way in our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would just cleanse that you would show it to us, that you'd illuminate it with your Holy Spirit and show us exactly what it is and where we need to go to and what we need to give over to you and repent of any wrong that we have contributed. And Lord God, I pray that in the end that we would release people to you, that we would begin to pray for those who have hurt us, for those who we've experienced this trauma with. Lord God, that we would release them to you, just like Joseph released his brothers who abused him, who lied about him, who plotted to kill him. God, I pray that we would be just like him and say, am I in the place of God that I would hold you to this? But he released them. So let us release everyone that we have held prisoner in our mind. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We just praise you. In your name we pray.